Read together first from the prophecy of Isaiah, please. Chapter 14. Verse 12. Isaiah 14 and 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Couple of prophecies over, please, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy at chapter 28. Reading from verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Over to the New Testament, please. First in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've had a look at this chapter already in our recent studies. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 this time. Hebrews 2 and 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. First John, please, John's first epistle. This time in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Over to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Revelation 12 and 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was the place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Chapter 20, please, for our final reading. Revelation chapter 20 at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7, please. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. It would be quite wrong to regard the Bible as only telling a pleasing part of the human story. It tells us about a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. But it equally tells us about his and our opponent called Satan. And of course, it tells us about the seemingly endless struggle that rages down through the centuries between light and darkness, between right and wrong, between truth and error. Perhaps if we have a better understanding of who Satan is, of his nature, we will be better prepared to resist him. And the very first thing we want to say about him this evening is that he is created. There's only one person about whom we've said that he isn't. And we saw that an uncreated God was absolutely without restrictions, absolutely without limitations. When we came to man, we were stressing the fact that he is created, that he had a beginning, and physically will have an end, that his power is limited, that he isn't possessed of all knowledge. He is restricted. Can we bring that same thought into the story of Satan? He is created. Therefore, he is limited. Therefore, he is restricted. I think it's important to recognize that. If he's created, he doesn't have to win over us. If he is created, then he is not guaranteed to be the victor. Oh, admittedly, he's greater in power and might than man. Isn't that what Jude tells us? Angels are the order of beings to which he belongs. And while they're greater than man, you will recognize that they are much less limited than God. And I think it's tremendously important to recognize that. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't possess the characteristics of deity. He is not all-powerful. He doesn't have forever to do his dirty work. And that should always be reassuring for God's people. Still, and all the pictures given of him in those two great prophecies are rather formidable. Oh, admittedly, Isaiah chapter 14 speaks about the king of Babylon. And admittedly, Ezekiel chapter 28 speaks about the prince of Tyre. But Bible students should know that there's a close connection between the rulers of earth and spirit beings. After all, when the Apostle Paul spoke in Titus about being subject to principalities and powers, he didn't mean spirit beings. He meant the rulers of this world. But then, more frequently still, he uses the same two words, principalities and powers, to describe spirit beings. John tells us that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And I would have the suspicion that behind every government, every ruler in this world, there is an equivalent in the spiritual realm, fallen angels, submissive to that prince who dominates the world itself. I sometimes wonder if the only land that had an unfallen angel as the spiritual counterpart of the ruler was Emmanuel's land. And of course, the spiritual counterpart is called their prince in the prophecy of Daniel, Michael, their prince. Was he the only unfallen one behind an earthly government? He's only one of the three named in God's book. For while the God of heaven calls the stars by name, we're only given the names of three of those mighty angelic beings, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. So then, I think the honest reader of either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 would say, look, the descriptions given here far exceed any description that could be true of a human. The writer is penetrating beyond the king of Babylon to his spiritual counterpart. The writer to Ezekiel, writing those years later, was penetrating beyond the prince of Tyre to his spiritual counterpart. And it is, of course, from those passages that we learn that he is created. But shall we note the position of dignity given to him? You recall having seen either the tabernacle model or the tabernacle chart? And you note that the ark had a rather ornate lid called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was formed by two golden cherubim forming their wings as an arch over the mercy seat, and they're looking inwards. And then you are reminded that the tabernacle is made or constructed according to the pattern of things in the heavens. In other words, it's the best picture of heaven that God's book provides us with. All right then, what in heaven is being depicted by the cherubim on and over the mercy seat? Beloved, it's the person about whom we're speaking, at least originally. That's the place that he occupied relative to the throne of God. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He performed the function for the real throne that those cherubim of glory, to borrow the Hebrews' description, performed for the tabernacle. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted something greater. Did you notice the five I wills of Isaiah chapter 14? Ah yes, self-will characterized him. And I suppose that at the last, What he really wanted was equality with God. I will be like the Most High. I'm not satisfied with being the anointed cherub that covers the throne. I want to occupy the throne. I take it this is what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he's speaking about elders and he speaks about falling into the condemnation of the devil, lifted up with pride, exceeding himself, and coming to that sad end. And so, while he was created, he had a very prominent position in the heavenly hierarchy, but wasn't content with it. We're simply told in God's book that he fell. Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us that. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that. We're dealing with a created being, tremendously conspicuous, and we're learning the sad truth that he fell. Now, this book tells us the story of God's ways with man. It doesn't claim to tell us all the answers. Maybe it's as well that we should be kept wondering until we arrive on the other side. John Milton has engaged in a bit of speculation about the story, and I think we could honestly say that his speculation was sanctified. The late Robert Prentice suggested that a third of the angels fell with Satan. The only passage from which he could deduce that would be Revelation chapter 12, from which we're reading. But John Milton imagined Satan and that body of angels landing in some chaotic place somewhere. And as they came to from being cast out of heaven, then Satan remembered that he had heard of the divine purpose for a new planet, our Earth, and for a head for that planet, man created in the image of God. And there and then the resolve, according to Milton, was arrived at to spoil it. We've already noted what happened in the garden. The serpent, oh, he's not called Satan there. Does the book of Revelation, in both chapters from which we read, leave us in any doubt as to who he was? That old serpent called Satan. Yes, he entered the garden, and he imbued Eve with the same kind of ambition as he himself had possessed. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as God. I think that is the word that explains the meaning much more readily. I will be like the Most High, he said about himself. And now he's saying to Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he spoiled the fair creation. He involved man in his ruin. He caused our earth to be a fallen earth. And so we have, first of all, he's a created being. But tragically, he is a fallen being. And that introduces him to the earthly scene. Yes, for centuries now, he's dominated the earth. We've already been referring to John's words. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the Lord Jesus called them the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul referred to him as the God of this age. So he is the world's ruler, and is the world's object of worship. His position is tremendous. Well might we quote the words of the little gospel hymn, Satan hath resolved to have you for his lawful prey. Jesus Christ hath died to save you. Haste, oh haste away. Perhaps the opening chapters of the book of Job illustrate his activities relative to God's people as much as any. He seems still to have access to the court along with the sons of God. Job that upright man is drawn to his attention, and Satan makes him the target of his attack. And while Job 1 and 2 illustrate to us what kind of power he has, shall we remember that the same two chapters illustrate what kind of restrictions there are in his power? There were two kinds of tribes had to do with Job's family and Job's possessions. Satan can use the political forces of this world. There were physical forces, and there were natural forces as well that he used, a wind and a fire. And there were physical forces. In other words, Job suffered the awful plague of boils. Oh yes, Satan can draw from all those sources the political forces of this world, the natural ones, the physical ones. He's powerful, all right, but you remember he's not all powerful. He can't be everywhere at the same time. There are restrictions upon him. And of course, Job 1 and 2 illustrate them. Satan, you can go so far, but spare his life. The God of heaven places restrictions upon his activities. Or again, we noted that title for him, the accuser of the brethren. I take it that that's irrespective of time. It doesn't merely need to be New Testament. I take it that is, in a sense, what he was doing with Job. I take it that when he approaches God's throne, this is exactly how he behaves. Can it be put simply, do you know what so-and-so did today? Do you know what so-and-so who claims to love you did last week? I take it that's the kind of thing that the hymn writer had in mind when he wrote, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. And the big point is this, that he presses the charges, but really they're not listened to in heaven's court. After all, who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again? Who sits at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Why, he silences the accusations of Satan. But may God forbid that we ever fill his mouth, that we ever give him the material for pressing those claims. You remember that even although David was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba, he gave cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And we may not merely fill Satan's mouth. We may fill the mouths of the enemies of the Lord. And so he is busy. He presses his claims against the children of God. Now you will remember how Peter describes him. Peter says, be watchful, be vigilant, for your enemy the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, so that the world is the scene of his activity, and I would feel that the people of God are specially the objects of his attack. I keep on saying that there are folks whom Satan doesn't need to bother with. He already has them. I take it that for this reason, he is inclined to trip up where he possibly can. The book of Chronicles ascribes David's numbering of the children of Israel to Satan. I take it that David had been victorious over all his enemies, and now he indulged in a little bit of human pride and went on to ask, how many men did I have? What was the size of my army that gave me all this victory? And the writer to Chronicles tells us it was Satan. It's that kind of passage that makes me say that there are dangers for the spiritual that the carnal know nothing about. And so we've been thinking of the personal activities of Satan, of his work against the individual child of God. Of course, he works against the work of God. Matthew chapter 13 illustrates this all right. You've sown for a long time, in Sunday school class, in tract run, in whatever piece of Christian service you do. And just as you've watched those birds following the sower in the field and catching up so much of the seed almost as soon as it's left the machine or the basket, so Satan comes along behind you and tries to carry away the seed. I'm not going to say he carries away a quarter of it, but he does carry away a fair fraction. Nor does he leave alone what has taken root. Oh no, the second parable of Matthew chapter 13 says that what has taken root is his concern as well. And so when he realizes that a certain proportion of the seed is fructifying, he proceeds under cover of darkness to sow tares. And so he confuses the issue. And in the same field, called the kingdom of heaven, there has been growing for those centuries now true wheat and imitation wheat, the true and the false, and so it will be to the end of the age. Were we to go back to the book of Revelation, we would discover that in exactly the same fashion he infiltrated the Christian church. We discover that it's possible to have Satan's seat where a Christian church is. And so there are some of the activities of Satan, some of the things which he does in order to upset the people of God, in order to undo the work of God. I think that C.S. Lewis illustrates it very well in his Screwtape Letters. He makes it real when he imagines this senior demon with a whole group of junior ones constantly reporting to headquarters in order to get their instructions as to how to best attack those Christians. And if we remember that, it might put us on our guard. Ah, says Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices. He's never very far away, and sometimes he's nearer in our hours of victory than we imagine. Did we not notice in Matthew chapter 16 that the same Peter who had so recently said, Thou art the Christ of the Son of the living God, being the divine spokesman, immediately spoke to the Lord Jesus when he prophesied his sufferings and received the rebuke, Get thee behind me, Satan. He's sometimes nearer than we imagine. But then, of course, we want to speak about his defeat. And that's why we read those great passages towards the end of the New Testament. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and discovering some of the great reasons for the Lord Jesus becoming a man. He became a man that he might die. He became a man that he might represent us as a man before God, our great high priest. He became a man that he might rule over the world to come. But the same great chapter says, Now, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that what our hymn writer was expressing? I like his contradictions. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Isn't that a glorious collection of contradictions? Into the dust of death my Lord went, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. The parable or the metaphor of Matthew's gospel surely illustrates it. I think of the strong man being Satan. I think of the strong man's house being Satan's domain with special reference to death. That being so, who is the stronger than he? Who else could it be? I'm sure that many of those fairy stories that we remember from infancy were based on it. There is the powerful giant commanding that route through that valley, capturing every traveller who came that way, until after a long while, along came the knight in shining armour, and he penetrated the giant's castle. He defeated him in his own ground. He released his prisoners. He proved himself to be stronger than the strong. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. From that point of view, it's very, very interesting to compare Revelation 1 with Hebrews chapter 2. Him that had the power of death, shall we listen to the last great statement about the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? I am the living one. I became dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the power of death now. He's able to close the door of death on all whom he will. He's able to rescue completely from its power. That's what he's going to do for all of God's people. I have the keys of hell and of death. In that line, might we note the great title of the Lord Jesus from the last chapter of the book of Revelation. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 14 about Satan being Lucifer, the son of the morning, the light bearer. Isn't it interesting to read that the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star? He has stripped him of his powers. He has shorn him of his position. Methinks it's well illustrated in the story of Esther. You remember how Haman thought of himself as being the person who was worthy of most honour and most power in the kingdom, the empire of Persia. You remember how he prepared the gallows for Mordecai? You remember who hung on those gallows? Yes, Haman hung on the gallows he had prepared for another, Calvary. Oh yes, it was intended to be the end of the Lord of Glory. It was intended